preach this morning. Our text, as we have been working through the book of Isaiah, we have come to Isaiah chapter 5. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. I did not happen to look in the pew Bible in front of you what page that it is on. But if you could go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. It's open to the middle. Maybe turn a little to the right. 568. Thank you, Nathan. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. As we look at this text, as we look at any text, or any good story for that matter, good stories. I'm not a movie critic by any stretch of the imagination, but and I'm not much of a reader, but I know when I've seen a good movie or I've read a good book because I get emotionally invested in what's happening. I begin to cheer for the hero, the protagonist within that. And really, even if I know what's coming down the road, I'm wishing, oh, don't make that decision. Don't do that. And the Bible does this to us all the time. We get emotionally invested in what's happening. I think of just recently, I'm not a Star Wars, I wasn't a Star Wars nerd, but I have become one. And I forced George to become one as well. But he never saw the original three Star Wars. And so we were watching the second set of three, which comes before the first set. So he didn't understand who the real identity of Darth Vader was, that he was Anakin Skywalker. And so he's watching the first two, getting emotionally invested in Anakin Skywalker. And then we watch The Revenge of the Sith. And if you've seen it, it's very dark. And George was so emotionally distraught at this that Anakin had turned bad. He couldn't watch it anymore. He said, forget it, Dad. I'm going upstairs. I'm going to go play basketball outside. And so he's gone. But Eliza and I got to watch the end of it. But this is what good stories do. And this is what the Bible does. We see over and over again this pattern throughout the Old Testament. We see this gut-wrenching pattern that's taking place. That God makes a promise. That there is hope. And then there's complete disappointment. But yet, in that complete disappointment, there's this sliver, this small amount of hope that then arises, and we're reminded of God's promises. We once again have hope, and then disappointment. And it's this cycle that we go through over and over again, especially as we read the Old Testament books of really, we think through Genesis, right? We think through the fall, and the fall is a big disappointment. But there's this promise of the one who would come. And then we begin to read chapter 4 and we read of Cain and Abel and Abel's righteous sacrifice and think, maybe it's him. Maybe this is the one. And we keep reading and Cain kills him. And then we keep reading and we think, well, then there's Noah. There's hope in Noah. That God's going to destroy everything. The promise is through Noah. He makes a covenant after the flood. And then complete disappointment as Noah's found naked and drunk in a cave. Then we get to Abram. Oh, this is the one. He's the one. He's the one that the promise will be through. And once again, we're reminded in Genesis 12 and chapter 16 that he is the one, he is this promise. And we hope in Abram, only to be really disappointed when he goes and takes Hagar as his wife and has Ishmael, to find he's disappointed God as well. We can read through Exodus and the people of Israel as they've seen the miracles that God has done, and then they turn their back. We see this even with Moses. Well, Moses, he's righteous, but yet Moses disobeys God. We're disappointed once again. The book of Judges as a whole is a large disappointment on the character of God's people. And then we get to the king, and they want a king, and they anoint Saul, and everything looks great about Saul, and then he fails. But yet there's hope in David, and then David fails. And there's hope in Solomon, and Solomon restores the temple, which all of the promises of God are put into this temple. That God's holy place, he would come and dwell amongst his people. That the kingdoms of the earth would look to the temple, and it would be a blessing to them. We read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when the queen of Sheba comes to hear of the magnificent of the reign of Solomon, and we get excited and think, this is it. And then we read chapter 10. And Solomon takes other wives and forgets about Yahweh. And then we get to Rehoboam and think, well, maybe at least Rehoboam, maybe he'll restore it. But quickly we find out he's not the answer. Over and over and over again, we see God's promise, the hope, and the disappointment. If we're familiar with the biblical narrative, this passage here in Isaiah is even more shocking to us when we consider who he is talking about here. In verses 7, when he clearly says, the vineyard is Judah. It is the house of Israel. It is Judah. And we find out that what he is describing is this destruction upon them. This is not how, if we're reading the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, this is not what we would envision would be the result of God's promises for God's people. The promise of his people that we see, even in this text, is that first of all, that they are his choice vines. They are his chosen ones. Abram was his chosen one. Of all the people, he chose Abram. And they are chosen, and so they are distinct and set apart. They live in the midst of the very presence of God because the temple is there in Jerusalem. They are to be a blessing to all nations, as we see in verse 7, that there would be justice, that there would be righteousness. And so to hear of God's judgment against his people, it really reminds us. I have two main points that we want to get to today. Is that as we read this and we feel that disappointment. I want to remind us, the first point is that God is the hero. God is the protagonist of the story. When we get ourselves emotionally involved and wrapped up in thinking it's about Israel, or it's about this person, or it's about the temple itself, God is quick to remind us it is not about any of those things. It is about him. He is the hero. Now, I hope to kind of weave that in and bring that out as the end, but really this passage just screams that to me, that he is the hero. This is all about him. This is all about the very character and the very nature of God. And so to show us that God really is the hero of the story, I want us to look at four things particularly. First of all, look at everything he's done. He says in verse 4, what more was there to do? We see in verses 1 and 2 the description of all that he has done. He said that he dug it. He cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked, he expected, he waited for it to yield grapes. We see that God is a God who is loving, who's nurturing. He's a protector. We see that he's careful. He's meticulous. He is sufficient. He has done everything that is expected. He's done all that he can. And God is patient. What more was there for God to do? What more could he have done for his people? Now, I've heard many people make this argument. I heard somebody just the other day say this, that when they read the Old Testament, when they read particularly passages of God's judgment against Sodom, against Moab, against Assyria, against his people Israel like we have here, they would say they could never worship a God like that. They could never worship a God who's so vengeful, who's full of wrath. Yet this is not the description that we see here in this text. God is not vengeful. He is not full of wrath, just waiting for them to make the smallest, slightest mistake to wipe them out. No, the God of the Bible is patient. He's loving. He's nurturing. He's kind. Well, for his own people, he has chosen them. They didn't deserve it, but yet he chose them. He saved them out of Egypt. He preserved them in the wilderness by providing food and water. He brought them safely into the land by destroying the enemies. He protected them from various military campaigns and threats. If we look at what the nation of Judah, the small southern kingdom of Judah, surrounded by Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south, and yet they stood there. God was clearly protecting them. Time and time again, God, out of his mercy and his love and his zealous envy for his name's sake, he delivers Israel. God is not a God who is described as vengeful, but merciful and patient and kind. This is a hero. This is a description of a hero, not one who just reacts, but one who is thoughtful and careful and planned out and loving and forgiving. The second thing that points to the fact that God is the true hero of the story is that Israel is not the hero. Israel is not the hero that we had hoped for. Despite the work of God, despite the protection that he had provided, the vineyard produces wild, tart, rebellious, unwanted, good-for-nothing, wild grapes. Israel has completely failed as the hero of the story, as the protagonist of this story. So when he describes it, I began to think, well, what is the difference between a cultivated grape and a wild grape? What would be so wrong if we had wild grapes growing? I came to find out that wild grapes, they grow abundantly. They grow in almost any environment. Especially they need less water. They need less care. Instead of growing close to the ground in bunches, they grow high up in the canopy. And so in a way, that these are more wild grapes are more like ivy rather than a cultivated grape. And I have ivy in my backyard, and it's killing all my bushes. I don't like the ivy. And so these are unwanted grapes. These are like dandelions that you have. We don't want them. Israel, they had forgotten all that Yahweh had done for them. And they believed that it was about them. They had bought into the storyline that they were the heroes, that the whole thing was set up for them. Sarah told this story last night at dinner about a class that she had in college where the professor beforehand would tell you on every exam the answer is C. Every test, the answer is C. He told them the test. Right? And answer B would be like, this is not the answer. A, this is not the answer. B, do not pick this one. C, this is the correct answer. D, you're a dummy if you choose this. Right? And that was the test. And so it would be Israel, their reaction is as if we take this test where we're given the answers ahead of time, and yet we're walking around, look at me, I got an A on the test. Aren't I the smartest person in the room? Well, it's all about the professor who did it for them. He provided it for them. Israel has completely forgotten who the main character is. They have taken center stage, forgetting the works of God, and they've added insult to injury by producing wickedness rather than the righteousness that God expected. When we look at verse 7, God looked for justice. This was what he expected to find. He built a watchtower to show that he's watching out. He's looking to find what he intended. But instead of that righteousness, bloodshed. It isn't that they just failed to produce a crop at all. But yet they produced a bad crop. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 3 when Paul, he says that all his righteous deeds are like filthy rags. They're good for nothing. In fact, they're less than good for nothing. They're actually a negative into his account. All his efforts. So not only did they not produce anything, it'd be one thing if the vineyard, he came back and it was just dirt still, right? I can still work with dirt. I can still go back and replant and redo the work. But no, instead it's filled with unwanted things. It's like a few years ago I had this crazy idea to teach George how to give him household chores around the house. He's probably 4 at the time. And I thought, oh, George, you're going to help out. You're going to clean the toilet for me. Now, that was a good idea maybe at first. But the end result was that not only was the toilet not clean, it was actually worse off than when he started. And I have to go back and redo the whole process. So we see this, that then the rest of the chapter identifies 6 woes of the prophet Isaiah that he's identifying within Israel. That identifies their wickedness, their unwantedness. The first one is in verses 8 through 10. It says, "Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room. And you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah." Woe to those who join houses. Woe to the greedy. They're never satisfied. They're thirsty, gobbling up anything and everything, taking over their neighbor's yard, their neighbor's house. So he's saying, woe, instead of righteousness, instead of justice for those that are poor and needy, you've been greedy and you've taken over their land. The second woe is in verses 11 and 12. It says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hand." Woe to drunkenness. Woe to the attitude that life is just a big party. Why worry about these things? Why worry about who is the main character of this story? Why worry about what God has done for us? Why worry about his law and what we are expected to do? I'm just going to enjoy life to the fullest. I'm going to live it up. I only have a short period of time here, so I'm going to have my fun while I can. Reminds me of Billy Joel, right? Only the good die young. I'm going to live it up while I have my time here. The third woe in verses 18 and 19, it says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, 'Let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near.'" Woe to those who mock God as they sin. Not only are they doing sin as they please, but then in their sin, they're mocking God as if God doesn't see it, as if he is completely oblivious to what's taking place. I mean, well, if God sees that I'm so wicked, if he doesn't want me to do this, then why doesn't he just strike me with lightning right here? Woe to you. We don't mock God. God is just. God is righteous. He sees all. The fourth woe is the woe of moral corruption and confusion in verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." I think we especially see this in our day and age, right? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. It's all around us. Woe to those who celebrate the things that God clearly denounces in His Word. Woe to them. Woe to those who celebrate those things and who mock the things that are good and righteous. 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who have a pride of self-righteousness. This one's a little more subtle. This one maybe strikes at home a little bit more when we really think about it. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Speaks to the heart. Woe to those who are prideful, who have a sense of self-righteousness, that I have brought something to the table, that I have accomplished something on my own. The sixth woe is the woe of perversion of justice. It says, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men and mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. The perversion of justice. Instead of justice, instead of righteousness, he has found bloodshed. He has found an outcry. Israel is not the hero we envisioned them to be, is not the hero we hoped that they would be. They're full of corruption. They're not just neutral, they're wicked. And they're identified here by these six woes. If Israel has failed, what hope is there for us? If Israel has failed to produce the righteous fruit that God expects of His vineyard, what hope is there for us? What more could God have done? He says that in verse 4. If ever there was a people who could attain, who could achieve, who could fulfill the promises of God for themselves, by themselves, it was Israel. Right? They possessed the land. They were free of enemies at one point in time. God dwelt in their midst. And they failed. What hope would there be for us here today? The truth of the matter is that we are all naturally wild grapes. Anything that we think is our own righteousness, anything that we think that we have produced, that we have attained of our own self, is unnatural, is naturally wild and unwanted by God. Out of ourselves, we produce all of the fruits that Israel did, and all our attempts are fraught with complete failure. Varying across the board from blatant sin and moral corruption that we see all around us today to the more subtle self-righteousness that is ever so present within our hearts. Look what I have done. Well, I'm not nearly as bad as that person, so surely God will look upon me. He'll favor me. But if this is His judgment for His people, what more awaits us? Third point that we see here is that the true hero does what is just. If Israel is not the hero, that God is the hero, the true hero does what is just. And we see this in verses 13, in verses 14, and 24 and 25 with the word therefore. Woe to you who has done these things. Therefore God will act. Therefore a just judge requires a just punishment. And we see there in 13, therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Let's just pause here on this thought of exile for a moment. For the people of God to go into Israel is completely, in their minds, is dismissing the promises that God has made. That they are a distinct people, that God dwells in their presence, that He is blessing all nations through them, but to remove them out of the land and to disperse them amongst the nations is a complete loss of identity. Right? When people move from other countries to the U.S., right, you know, there's this idea that's happening where we expect people to almost lose their identity and become just American citizens and be like the rest of us. Speak our language. Do what we do. Celebrate St. Patrick's Day. Right? Even though they don't know who St. Patrick was, and they don't understand why everyone's drinking green beer, or who, yeah, they don't know anyone who's Irish. But we expect these, be American. Well, this is the threat of exile in that day, is that they would no longer be a people. And if they're no longer a people, they're no longer God's people. So a just judge is coming down. He is bringing down judgment even upon his people that is just and right and is good. He promises to send them to exile, to dishonor and shame them, to humiliate them. This is in 14 and 15. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down. Her revelers and he who exults in her, man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. There is shame in what they have done, and the judgment will bring shame upon them. It does not bring shame upon the hero. It brings shame upon those that are judged. We also see that this judgment leads to death. Just as we are reminded in Genesis 2, that the day we eat of the fruit, we shall surely die. That they are under the same punishment. That their rebelliousness and their wickedness leads to death. They are not saved because they know a guy. They are not saved because they are his people. They are under the same punishment. Verse 24 and 25, we see another set of therefores. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of their streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Complete annihilation is what is promised them. This is a terrifying reality. If we understand that if Israel couldn't attain righteousness, if Israel couldn't do what God expected, what hope is there for us? And if we see the punishment that awaits Israel, this is terrifying. We are useless, wild grapes that God is bringing about his just judgment upon. Yet we attempt to rationalize away this truth in God's word. The most common response I get to people when I share the gospel with people, and I ask them this question, and I present this idea that God is holy and righteous, and that we live in this broken world, and we attempt to get out of it in our own ways, but yet there's only one way out. And I ask this simple question at the end of it. I said, so I see there's two kinds of people in this world. Those that are stuck here in brokenness, trying to get out of their brokenness, attempting to do it in all the best ways that they can think of. And those that have found the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and have been forgiven and restored into the kingdom of God. Where are you? I try to give them two options. They don't like two options. Everyone wants to justify and to rationalize and say, I'm surely not in brokenness. My life's okay. I'm somewhere here in the middle. I'm doing all right. Over and over again, I get this response. But what we see from the text is, if Israel can't, and judgment is coming upon them that will bring about destruction and death and annihilation, that awaits all of us. That awaits all of us because at the core of who we are is we're rebellious, wicked, unwanted fruit. We can't think that just because we've done a few good things, we've done a few commendable things in our life, that God will reward us. That God will dismiss our rebellion and will reward us for these few good things that we've done. No, the truth of the matter is our sin, our rebellion is like poison. And it has tainted the entire casserole. He's tainted every part of that. And God is a just judge over all people. No one will be overlooked. No one will be pardoned. His standard is righteousness, and none of us measure up to that. The last thing how we see that God is the hero is that the true hero receives praise and honor. If God is the hero, then he will be exalted. Just like when we watch a movie or read a book, the hero comes through in the end. And if we look at verse 16, it says, this is the crux of this all. It says, "But the Lord of hosts, but Yahweh is exalted in justice. And the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze as in their pasture, and the nomads shall eat among the fruits of the rich." The true hero receives the honor and praise due to his name. He will not be made a mockery. He is not humiliated by Israel's actions. I think back, it says, to reading through the book of Exodus, right? And when God wants to bring judgment upon the people of Israel, and Moses intercedes and says, "But what about your name? What will the Egyptians think if you brought us out here just to destroy us?" And God relents there. But here, God is not relenting. Their wickedness is more than his just judgment must oversee his willingness to look the other way. He will not look the other way. He will bring about judgment upon them. And so he receives praise and honor because he acts according to his nature. If his nature is to be just, if his nature is to bring righteousness, then he must do something about it. He will be exalted because of his rightness, his righteousness. It'll show his transcendence above us. It'd be in our nature to look the other way, to forget about it and say, "Well, you're my friend. It's okay." But it is not in God's nature. He is not like us. He is different than us. He is far above us. If you'll allow me, just one sports illustration here. All right. I try to remove all sports illustrations, but I'm a junkie, and so I have to throw this out. When I was a freshman in college, I would go to the co-rec to play basketball, right? And I played with some guys who were pretty good. One guy, his name was Justin, and Justin, it was one of my roommates through college, and Justin was a phenomenal basketball player. And we were out there playing just a pickup game, like whoever showed up could play. And this, we come out there, and there's this guy, you know, he's like 6'7". And dude could jump. And I was saying, "Oh man, he came out here to play against us." And this guy, his name is Melvin Buckley. And Melvin, we didn't know it at the time, but Melvin played on Purdue's basketball team. He didn't play much. So even, he wasn't even like the superstar of the team. But he came out there as a freshman to play. And Justin, my friend, he was the tallest one of us, so he got to guard Melvin. And we're playing the game. And at one point, Melvin takes the ball, fakes a pass. Justin turns his head, and he wraps it around his head, completely humiliating Justin. Justin's turning around, "Where's the ball?" And by the time he finds the ball, Melvin shoots a three right in his face and just drains it. And we were all mesmerized. Thinking, this guy is unbelievable. I've never played against anything like this. I say that, and it's a funny story, but I say that because in no way does Justin's failures diminish Melvin's superiority, right? He was clearly better. He was clearly on a different level than us. It didn't mean Justin was bad, but Melvin was just different. He could do things that I could only dream about doing. God is different than us. He shows that he is far above us. He can do righteousness when we can't even fathom how this takes place. He produces what is right and what is good, and therefore he is exalted. He is the hero, not Israel. The failures of Israel only highlight the goodness of God in all that he has done and his perfect righteousness. And so, this text, it can be really discouraging when we read it. And if we were to end here, I think we'd all go home pretty sad. But my second point is this, is that there's hope. Hope is not lost because of Israel's failures. Because our hope is not in Israel. Our hope is not in Judah. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in the temple. But our hope is in God, because if he is the hero, then he is who our hope is in. He does what Israel could never do. The expectation was that Israel would produce righteousness, that Israel would produce justice. They failed. We fail. But Yahweh does what we cannot. Yahweh does what Israel cannot. Flip over to John 15 with me. Matt read this earlier. I want to read John 15, 1 through 11. This is Jesus, right? At the end of his life, his earthly life. In chapter 15, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Amen. "Every branch that in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." You see, our hope is found that Jesus does what Israel cannot. Jesus is the righteous vine. He is not only the vine dresser who prepares the ground, but he is the vine that produces the right fruit. So when we take a sober look at the text of Isaiah 5 and we recognize that if Israel has failed, I fail. And if judgment awaits Israel, judgment awaits me. We come to recognize that God has done, he has rescued us. He is glorified because of what he has accomplished on our behalf. He doesn't just leave us to face judgment. He doesn't just leave us destitute and apart from God, waiting for his wrath to be poured out upon us. No, God is just and he's loving, and he provides the way out by sending Christ, his only Son, who is perfect and holy and righteous, who fulfills all the expectations of the vine, and yet is put on a cross and crucified to pay for our sins, to pay the debt that I could not pay, so that in my place Christ died, and now I receive the free gift of forgiveness, and I'm united with him in that. So if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I urge you to turn from your sin, to recognize the seriousness of our sin, to recognize the holiness and righteousness of God and the just judgment that awaits. Don't wait for it. There is a rescue plan, and his name is Jesus. He has done it for you. Trust in him. Receive his gift. Turn completely to him and be saved. Believer, church, we have hope. We have hope because God is our rescuer. We have hope as we abide and we remain in him, the true vine. Only then do we produce good fruit. When we think about this, this is a really difficult concept for us to really grasp. Because as we saw in this passage, he says, abide in me. Remain in me. There's no expectation. Be in him. And then he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And so there's this understanding, I don't do anything to produce righteousness, but yet I do something. What is coming first here? That there has to be a balance in our obedience to Christ and our resting in our new understanding of who we are. Because our whole lives, really, I think about it, as we raise kids, we put our kids on these pedestals and we say, it's about you, achieve this, here's a medal for that, here's this for doing that. And we just have this idea that I can achieve it. That I am worthwhile because of what I have done in my life. I'm well compensated because I went to school and got a degree and did this and this, and I worked really hard and I achieved this level, and I get what I deserve. But we have to forget about that. And who we are is something outside of us entirely. To abide is to remember, it's not me. It's what Christ has done for me. We have to completely embrace this new identity. We have to balance, how do I embrace this identity and then allow my works to be focused and centered on what he's done and not about myself? We see that the disciples, they struggle with this same thought. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 72 disciples. And they go out and they go proclaiming, and they're healing the sick, they're raising the dead, they're casting out demons. And they come back, in Luke 10:17, it says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Yes, demons are subject to you. Yes, you have the ability to do these things. God has given you this ability. And now you can work and you can obey and you can achieve these things, these great and marvelous things for God. You can preach to the nations and see entire people groups reached with the gospel. You can give your life so sacrificially. You can do these things, but do not rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in the vine. Rejoice in his work and remain and abide in him. It doesn't tell us to not do those things, but to rejoice in who we have and what he has done for us. See, out of our new identity and the promises that God has given to us, that we would be his people, that his presence would dwell within us, that we would be a light to the nations, out of that identity, as we embrace that identity, that was not anything that we achieved for ourselves, Then we can act, we can obey, and we can enjoy intimacy with God because He has done it all for us. So this week, as you go, think of those things. Yes, live out that identity, but understand where that identity is rooted in. Let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the vine dresser, that you, in my life, Lord, that you have prepared the time and the place, and Lord, that you have brought me to a point to recognize that I could not do that. Lord, that you have done this for those that you're calling to yourself, Lord, that we as a church body, that we could not be the vine that you expected, but yet you've done even that for us. What more could you do? You've done it all. You've prepared the ground, and you've produced the vine. And Lord, we just cling to that. We cling to the hope that is in Christ and in Him alone. Lord, may we turn from any selfish self-righteousness or any pride that tells us that we've done something to make ourselves good, and we would cling to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.